And as they're making their way out, one last time, as we come to the word, let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word. We pray that the exposition of it would be glorifying to you. We know that your word does not go out and return to you without accomplishing its purpose. And so we trust that even this morning, would you do what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Authors Sue Orsillo and Elizabeth Romer cite a New York Times article in which we are told that Americans are among the most anxious people on earth. And one study found that Americans were significantly more anxious than residents of nations like Nigeria, Lebanon, the Ukraine. It goes on to say, we spend billions of dollars every year on anti-anxiety medications, additional millions to fund research into the causes and cures for anxiety disorders, and yet we still find ourselves to be very anxious. Time magazine devoted one of its cover stories to teenage anxiety, and the headline was, "The Kids Are Not All Right. American Teens Are Anxious, Depressed, and Overwhelmed." And the article claimed that today's adolescents, quote, are the post-9/11 generation. They've been raised in an era of national insecurity, economic insecurity. They've never known a time when terrorism and school shootings were not the norm. They grew up watching their parents weather a severe recession, and perhaps most importantly, they hit puberty at a time when technology and social media were transforming society. And that last insight is not to be overstated. In fact, one expert said, if you wanted to create an environment to churn out angsty people, we've done it. One teenager in the article even said, we are the first generation that cannot escape our problems at all. And I love this quote. We're all like little volcanoes. We're getting this constant pressure, he says, from our phones, from our relationships, from the way things are today. And so there you have it. Parents, that's why you have little volcanoes running around your home, dare I say, perhaps even at times erupting. And yet it's not just teens, is it? It's all of us. We have so much information at our fingertips. We can, through our devices, through our watches, watch virtually anything happening in the world in real time. There are cameras everywhere. This isn't a Big Brother sermon. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying we have access to unprecedented information. And so we're suffering from system overload. And we feel the weight of this. And so, to go back to that teenager who says we're the first generation that can't escape our problems, I'd probably quibble a little bit there and I'd say, oh, my friend, that's all of us. That's all of us. But to him and to us, I say, you may not be able to escape it, but is there a way to deal with your problems? Is there any comfort as life starts to overwhelm you? Is there anything in Scripture that would provide insight and comfort when life starts to overwhelm us? And the answer is unequivocally yes. And while we could turn to any number of passages to find the comfort that God promises his people, this morning, as we continue in our study of John, I want to direct our attention to John chapter 14. And so if you want to turn to John 14, we'll be looking at the entire chapter, 1 to 31. It's found on page 901 of your pew Bibles. John 14, in which we find this truth, this source of comfort. Even though all hell conspires and nations rage against us, Christians have no reason to allow their hearts to be troubled. Even though all hell, even though all nations, even though this fallen world throws things at us to overwhelm us, Christians have no reason to allow their hearts to be troubled. Now that sounds good until life hits us and we're troubled. And so, is what I just said true? And if so, on what basis can this claim be made? Well, I'm hoping to show you as we go through the text that it is true. And the basis for the claim is this. Our triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, has not hidden himself from us, but he has graciously revealed himself to us, providing a way, and not just a way, but the only way to be with him forever. And that's a source of great comfort. God is not hiding in the dark, saying, come find me if you can, but rather he has revealed himself to us, and he's graciously revealed himself to us. And then he's going a step further, not only saying, here's who I am, but he says, here's how to be with me forever. And that's a source of comfort. And so I want to direct our attention to the middle of the passage, if you will, verses 5 to 15, and then we'll jump down to verse 19 and then a little bit further down after that. But beginning in verse 5. Jesus is continuing here in John 14 in what's called his upper room discourse, where he's teaching his disciples, preparing them for his departure. And in response to a question from Thomas, one of his disciples, about Jesus leaving them and them not knowing how they might follow him, Jesus utters some of the most memorized words that he ever uttered. A source of great mercy, because these words show us how to be with God forever. How to be saved. When Jesus says in verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him because you've seen him. In verse 6, Jesus isn't giving a list of attributes per se. Well, let me tell you a few things about myself. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I could go on. While these are attributes, that's not his purpose in giving this statement. But rather, it begins with the now very familiar phrase, I am. And we know exactly what he's saying at this point, don't we? He's saying, listen up, I'm God. I am is the name of God. Yahweh means I am. He's saying, I am Yahweh. So now that I've got your attention once again, oh my disciples, because I am Yahweh, I am the way. And actually, perhaps even a better way to interpret this is, I am Yahweh, and as Yahweh, I am the life. Start at the end of the sentence. I am the life. I bring life to all people, and specifically in terms of salvation, I bring life to dead sinners. I am the life. And because I am the life, I am the truth. I speak nothing but truth. I am God and I cannot lie, nor would I ever lie. And so as the one who is truth and the one who is life, therefore I will state unequivocally that I am the way, not a way, but the way to the Father. In other words, he's making a very strong, exclusive statement in an age of anything goes. And this leads me to talk once again about something we've mentioned before, and that's the inclusive and the exclusive nature of salvation according to Christianity. It's inclusive in that it is available to all people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. There's no one nation. There's no one race. There's no one people group. There's no one gender. There's no one people that can lay claim to being the sole possessors of salvation. It is for all people. It's inclusive in that sense. And yet, it is exclusive in that salvation is only available through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, the book of Acts chapter 4 teaches us. It is only through Jesus Christ. Now, there is perhaps no greater no-no in today's Western society than making exclusive truth claims, right? We live in an age of anything goes. In fact, our very society, not just Western, but now I'm zoning in on American society, our society is built on the premise that all religious and non-religious expressions and philosophies are welcome to the table. And in terms of running a democratic society, that's a wonderful thing. Freedom of religion. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to salvation, we're not left in the dark regarding how to be saved, how to have eternal life. It's not a smorgasbord. It's not anything goes. And in terms of salvation, only one thing is welcome to the table, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. There's no room for the belief that other religions will get you to God. That's just simply not true. And it also excludes what's called syncretism. And we know what this is by now. That's taking Christianity or any religion and trying to combine it with another one. But in our case, trying to combine Christianity with any other religion. Something that, say, the church in Galatia struggled with as they tried to battle against people who were coming into the church saying it's faith in Christ plus circumcision, plus Old Testament Judaism. No. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, if any other gospel is ever proclaimed to you, let that person be anathema, cursed in the sight of God forever. The other day, from a friend of mine who is here with us this morning, Pastor Umar Mulinde, I learned, as he was talking to a number of us who were pastors in the Four Seas, I learned of a newer religion called Chrislam. And Chrislam is growing. It seems to have had its origins coming out of Nigeria, but it is certainly growing, and it's trying to spread across the globe, and it's exactly what it sounds like. It's trying to be a melding of Christianity and Islam, Chrislam, saying both religions are beautiful, both religions really teach the same thing with some minor differences. Both religions will get you to God. But Jesus' statement in verse 6 unequivocally rejects such a religion. In fact, how can you have a religion in which Jesus is the unique Son of God, the only way to salvation, Christianity, while at the same time not being the Son of God, but only a prophet, and even then, well below the role of the final prophet, Muhammad, Islam? And the answer is you can't. One, the law of non-contradiction does not allow those two religions to exist. But two, Jesus' statement here and elsewhere says it is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, while it is absolutely wonderful, and I mean that, right, that God has not left us in the dark about who he is and how to be saved, the reality is that since belief in Jesus is the only way into heaven, then this means that a lack of belief in, what amounts to a rejection of, Jesus, leaves one eternally, because of his or her sin, in that awful place of torment that the Bible identifies as hell. But let not your hearts be troubled, O believers. Because even though all hell may rise up against you, even though nations may conspire against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you may face physical harm. And it's a different story for a different day, but my brother, who converted from Islam, was attacked, physically attacked by Muslims to the point where acid was thrown on his face. Our brother sitting here this morning, he would teach us about persecution. We may face physical harm. Our lives may be put on the line, or we may be persecuted in psychological or political ways. But no matter what comes at us, our eternal destiny is guaranteed because of Jesus Christ. Now, not only has God graciously revealed to us the only way to get to heaven, but he has also revealed himself to us. And he's done so in a gracious, not a wrathful manner. He's revealed himself to us graciously, not in a wrathful manner. Verse 8, Philip, in essence, and here I'm borrowing a paraphrase from Dr. Sproul, Philip says, Jesus, look, we've seen you do so much at this point. We've been privileged amongst all people in the history of the earth to walk with you and to see all the miracles that you've done. Could you grant us one more request? Could you just peel back the curtain a little bit and show us the Father? Would you do that for us? And Jesus said to him in verse 9, Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words that I have spoken, or the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. He's saying, look, you've seen me, and so you've seen the Father, because the Father and I are one. And for us today, sitting here in this church, now that Jesus has ascended bodily into heaven, we don't see him the same way that the apostles saw him. But we can say that we have, quote unquote, seen the Holy Spirit. That is, we've seen his work in us. And we'll get to the introduction of the Spirit's ministry in just a few moments. And since we've seen the Spirit, we have seen the Father. And not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but we have the Word of God. And therefore, we've seen the Father. Not that we worship a book and the binding and the pages, but I would say that it is absolutely impossible to know God, Father, Son, and Spirit, without knowing the Bible. Because the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us and how we can be saved and what pleases him, what honors him. And even more comforting to us in a world that seeks to overwhelm us, there's another way in which we see God, through his works. Jesus refers to them in verse 11. Basically, if you're having a hard time understanding what I'm saying, Philip, believe the works. Believe what you've seen. And yes, works refers to miracles. But then Jesus says, greater works will you do. So he refers to something called greater works. Well, what is that referring to? I think what it is it's a nod to the work of conversion as the word is preached. And the disciples are going to see a greater example of conversion several weeks later, say in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. You see, right at that moment when Jesus was teaching in John 14, Jesus only had a relative handful of disciples. He had 12 minus 1. We realize Judas wasn't a real disciple, right? So now he's down to 11. We know that there were several faithful women, so add them. At one point, we're told that 70, or if you're the other translation's correct, maybe 72. Maybe there was a handful more, but give or take, just under 100 people as far as we know. That's not a lot. It's not that Jesus failed, but that's not a lot. But something greater is going to happen where one sermon will be preached and literally thousands will come to Christ. And then that will be the example that you will see as the gospel goes forth throughout the book of Acts. Greater works. Here's why I think it's referring to conversion. We're told that every sinner who comes to know Jesus Christ causes the angels in heaven to rejoice. There's something that wonderful about it. We're not told that every time Jesus did a miracle, the angels in heaven rejoiced. There's something about conversion. What is it about conversion? Well, I think part of the reason why they rejoiced is because conversion, very clearly, is not something natural. It's not something that comes from us. No ounce of goodness in us. We are told that God is no respecter of men. And so he's not saying, well, there's something in you. There's something in you. You got it, pal. You're going to choose. No. We are all dead in our sins. The most we can do is remain dead in our sins apart from him. But conversion is not natural. It's supernatural. It is the work of God alone. Even our faith, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift of God. And so conversion is so mind-blowing, so beyond us, that God would have grace on objects who deserve nothing but wrath. It is so beyond us that we're even told in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 2, that angels long to look into the salvation of God. It is that mind-blowing that even the angels can't grasp it. Amen. And so conversion, genuine conversion, that is someone who not only confesses, but then goes on to evidence that by bearing fruit, right? Genuine conversions are proof positive that God is real and he's working even among us. Let me personalize it. You, and you, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you are proof positive that God is real and working among us, because salvation is not of you. It is of God. Think of what you've come from. Kristen will often look at my family, even as we deal with some of the issues surrounding my mom, and we see the dysfunction and sin popping up again. And she'll say, if there's ever any proof that salvation is not from you or your circumstances, it's your family. And she's exactly right. I love my family to death. But they're messed up. And I was messed up. And you were messed up. Until Christ reached in and saved us. And so let not your hearts be troubled, because God has revealed himself to you. And not only that, he's given you what Jesus identifies as the helper. Now I'm jumping down to verses 25 to 31. And specifically verse 26. The helper is the Holy Spirit. And we're told that he comforts us and works among us by bringing to remembrance the words of God. That is, when we are hard-pressed for our faith, when we are overwhelmed by satanic attacks, the accuser of the brothers, even though he's been hurled down forever, still trying to get inside of our head, when we are faltering in this fallen world, when death comes knocking for us, whatever the case may be, the helper comes to our aid and reminds us of who we are and whose we are. And as our advocate, as our attorney, and that's what the word helper means in the original language, he teaches us how to communicate with God. He teaches us how to pray. And we are to pray according to God's will, or in Jesus' name. Now I'm jumping back to the middle of the passage, verses 13 and 14. Here's how it all works. As a believer, you now have a new desire implanted inside of you to obey God. You still battle with your sinful nature. But now there's this new desire to want to obey God. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, over time, more and more, you will find that by the Spirit's work, you will want what God wants. You'll still battle against your sinful nature, but you'll find that your desires slowly are taken off of you, and you'll find yourself saying, God, what glorifies you? That's what I want. Not necessarily my safety and my peace and my good life. Those things are fine. But if you take them from me and it's your will, amen. You'll find that desire in you. And then you're going to start to pray that God's will be done in your life or in someone else's life. And that's what it means in this passage to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray according to his will. It's not a name it and claim it. Lord, I want this Hummer. I'm going to pray in Jesus' name and it's mine. And if I don't get it, or if you're not healed, that must mean I didn't have enough faith. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying what he says elsewhere. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Put God and his glory first. And so let not your hearts be troubled, because the advocate will guard you, he will keep you, and he will conform you to the image of Jesus. And remember, though the ruler of this world, verse 30, that is Satan, may come at you, he has no power over you, because you are sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches us. You are God's and he is yours forever. Our triune God has not hidden himself from us, but he has graciously revealed himself to us, even going so far as to provide not only a way, but the way to be with him in heaven forever. And so even though all hell, the works of the ruler of this world, may conspire against us, though nations may rage against us, though this fallen world may throw everything at us, Christians have no reason to allow their hearts to be troubled. And there's one more basis for this claim in this text. Our triune God has not left us homeless and alone to fight this battle. Let's go back to verses 1 to 4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Let not your hearts be troubled. The word troubled is the same word that Jesus used to describe his soul in John chapter 12, verse 27, when he said, now my soul is troubled. So how is Jesus able or allowed, if you will, to be troubled, but we're called not to be troubled? Is this a case of do as I say, not as I do? No. Here's why Jesus rightly was troubled. What troubled Jesus was the horror at the thought of his hour and all that was about to unfold in that hour. Something we can't even begin to comprehend, thankfully. If you remember from John 12, the word troubled literally means horrified. What horrified Jesus was bearing the sins of God's people and then having to face the holiness of God and paying for those sins. Thankfully, we don't need to bear our sins, let alone the sins of all of God's people. The weight to bear just one of our sins would be enough to crush us in the sight of God. That's because God's glory, figuratively speaking, is heavy. In fact, a different sermon, different day, but the Hebrew word for glory is literally the word heavy. And so the overwhelming weight, if you will, of God's wrath was about to be poured out on Jesus. And that's what horrified him. And yet, because he took our place and bore our sin, we don't have to be horrified. We don't have that fate awaiting us if our faith is in Jesus. And the reason Jesus could also say, don't let your hearts be troubled, is because he knew the end result of what he was about to go through. He was going to prepare many rooms for us. And the room, the word room, is really translated dwelling. That's what it means. I'm going to prepare a dwelling for you. A little interesting side note, when the Greek was translated into the Latin word for the Greek word is mansiones. That's the Latin word. And when mansiones was then translated into English, it was just transliterated. And what word do you get? Mansions, right? And thus began the long history of interpretation that leads us to quip and even to sing in many of our songs, something like, I know my mansion in glory will be wonderful. And it's going to be wonderful because Jesus has been working on it for such a long time. Well, one, it's not a mansion. Sorry. This isn't the game of life where you get to decide where you're going to retire at the end, right? Has nothing to do with the opulence of the place. But rather, it is a dwelling or an abode, meaning God's heaven is big enough for all of his people. And when he refers to preparation, he's not saying, I've got a lot of work to do, and I'm glad the angels are up there with me because we have to go to the tool shed and I've got to start building your place. It's not what preparation means, right? What he's referring to is his hour. I'm going to the cross to prepare the dwelling for you. There's no way you could possibly enter that dwelling unless I go to prepare the place by atoning for your sacrifices. And so the preparation isn't him building a house, it's him going to the cross to die for our sins. And then when he says that he will come again to take us with him in verse 3, while this most certainly refers to his second coming, the consummation of all things, it's also probably referring to his resurrection. Because we're told that at the resurrection, even in the Gospel of John, that he, what? Came to them again. He appeared to them again. Hey, death did not have the final say over me. And just as you've seen me now, you're going to see me again when I return. So what he's promising, the main reasons why our hearts are not to be horrified, why we can find comfort in this world, is because Jesus is going to the cross to die for our sins, to be resurrected, thus opening up the only way into heaven so that we can dwell with God forever. What a promise. And it's no wonder that this verse is often read at funerals. No wonder that John 14:1 in particular is often meditated upon by believers as they approach death. When life overwhelms, when death comes knocking, we need to look again at the words of the one who has overcome death. And because he is risen, we can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And what's even more comforting, we don't need to wait until heaven to begin to dwell with God. Jesus says in verse 18, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. And then in verse 23, we, referring to the Father and Jesus, we will come to a believer and make our home with him. Even now, we are not homeless. Even now, we are not orphans. Even now, we have been eternally adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though all hell conspires and all nations rage against us, Christians have no reason to allow their hearts to be troubled. There's a song I encourage you to go home and find online, listen to. It's by Keith and Kristen Getty, and it's called He Will Hold Me Fast. Listen to the lyrics. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life, he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. So what do we do with this? The question that John continually sets before us is the question that I ask you. Do you believe in this Jesus? Have you given your heart to him, your life to him? If not, come speak to me after the service. Email me, call me. I'd love to introduce you to our Savior. 2, what troubles your heart? What truths or truth from this particular passage can now start to bring comfort to your heart? Even though all hell conspires, even though the nations may rage against us, Christians have no reason to allow their hearts to be troubled. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ. We thank you that because he's risen, we one day will be with you in glory forever. We will be done with this body of sin. We will even be given a new body one day. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more tears, no more crying. But until that day, Lord, as we live in this world filled with tears and crying and death and dying, may we not only hold on to this promise, but offer it to those who are in desperate need of it. We offer this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now may you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.